Hey, good morning, friends. This is the start of what Christians have called for centuries, Holy Week. The start where we recognize the events of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, and we remember them because they are the foundation of our faith and they are our hope. I hope that this week you'll be able to give time and attention to reflect on those events that happened 2,000 years ago in and around the city of Jerusalem and draw hope for today from those events, the memory of them as we look back on them this week. Eric already read from Matthew. This is what John chapter 12 says about when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It says that the next day, the large crowd that had come for the Passover, is the feast that's referenced here, the Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus knew exactly what he was doing every time he walked into a crowd. He knew exactly what he was getting himself into in that scene out of John 12. And this morning, we're going to look at Jesus enter another crowd. This is out of Luke chapter 8. Starting in verse 40. You can go ahead and turn there now if you have your Bible with you. Luke 8, verse 40. But Jesus knew what he was doing when he entered that crowd too. And Luke tells us in his gospel that the crowd there is waiting on Jesus. What goes through our minds when we're waiting on someone to show up, but they're running late? Hopefully the first thing that comes to our mind is something of compassion, where we think like, I hope they're okay. Maybe I should call them, send them a text, and just see, is there a problem? Is there something that I can do to help? But then, after that is all settled, maybe our mind goes to darker places. Maybe we're thinking, really? Like, I got here on time. Yeah, I might have had to leave a little early, maybe inconvenience myself, but I was able to show up on time. Maybe even we say, I guess they just don't think this is important enough to be here when we're actually starting. And then finally, we might just conclude with the question, do they even care? Well, it's one thing when we're meeting, when we're waiting on a person to show up, but what about when we feel that way about God's work in our lives? What about when we feel like maybe God is late, showing up, taking action, meeting the need that we have in the moment? Well, this morning, the question that we're looking at from Luke chapter 8 is this. Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" This seems like on the surface it has nothing to do with what I've said so far. But as we're going to see, that this is not a question that we should just jump to conclusions on right away, that this actually has everything to do with wondering, how is God at work in my life? And we can't help but know the experience of feeling like at times Jesus is just a little late arriving. So as we jump into Luke 8 this morning, we're going to meet a crowd there that is waiting on Jesus to show up. But once he shows up, that's only the start of the waiting process. Okay, let's read now in Luke chapter 8, verse 40. It says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him." One thing about a crowd is that it can be a really difficult place to stand out. But this is a crowd that has been waiting on Jesus because Jesus and his disciples had been around them, but then had gone over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the lake there that's in northern Israel. And while they were there, Jesus had performed this marvelous deed for a man who had a series of demons possessing him. And Jesus drove those demons out, And then the people of that land drove Jesus out in a way. They told him to leave. They didn't want him to be around because they were terrified of his power. This was Gentile country. They were not expecting Jesus to perform a miracle like that. So Jesus drives the demons out, and then he leaves. He gets back in the boat and goes back across the lake with his disciples. Now, I'm no expert on first century watercraft, but I can imagine that things unfolded slowly enough so that people could have seen him and his disciples arriving off in the distance, and then the crowd could have congregated back together and been there just in time to meet Jesus at the shore as soon as he got out of the boat. Like I said, a crowd can be a difficult place to stand out. So it helps if you're a person of status. It's there that we meet Jairus. And Luke tells us here that he's a ruler of the synagogue, which probably means that Jairus is a man who was responsible for the worship services that took place in the local synagogue of that area. So Jairus was a man with a familiar face. He was a man who would have been a leader in the community. He was a man who had a kind of status about him that probably helped him to get to the front of the line as Jesus got out of the boat. And we see here that Jairus, this religious leader, rather than being one of Jesus' staunchest opponents, he falls down before the feet of Jesus. Why? Because Jairus is desperate. Luke narrates for us that Jairus has a daughter who's 12 years of age, an only daughter who's dying. But if you look at Mark's account of this same story, you see Mark telling us that Jairus is actually the one who's explaining this to Jesus, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Can we just stop here for one moment? I know that this is a familiar Bible story, but I also know that this is not just some abstract Bible story, especially for some in the room today. I know that there have been desperate times that have happened in your life, things that maybe are all too familiar by the details of this story. And for you, this is not abstract. You know what it's like to be in Jairus's place. I wish I could give you a great sermon on why Jesus performs miracles in some cases and doesn't in others, but I can't do that. I can't tell you. I can't explain you. There's no algorithm that tells us when Jesus will do one thing and when he decides not to do another. But I have been praying that this week, even in the midst of those kinds of questions, that you would know the peace of God. And my hope is that through this sermon this morning and through the events of this week, as we remember the resurrection, the ultimate victory over the ultimate enemy, death, that we would all have a sense of hope even while we still wrestle with questions. If we go back to where Luke's account is in chapter 8, we read there that what needs to happen is that Jesus needs to go, but he needs to go through this crowd. And it says that the crowd is pressing on him and Jairus. This is a word for suffocating. It's a word for being out of breath because you just don't have space to breathe. You've been in crowds like this before. Maybe it's on public transportation. Maybe it's leaving an event, a concert, a sporting event, whatever it might be. You know what it's like where you're in this crowd and it's like the crowd, the people around you are determining your movements more than you are determining your movements. You know what it's like. It's usually hot, it's smelly, it's just not a pleasant experience to be a part of. In a moment like that, the best thing we can do is to just stop, just be patient, and just wait. Wait for the crowd to die down, wait for it to dissipate, and then we can be on our way. But of course, when you're in Jairus' situation, that's the last thing on your mind. So it says that Jesus goes with him. He goes with him to his house. And one thing that we don't want to miss in these early verses is that Jesus notices the need that Jairus has. Jesus notices that need. And it says now that as they go through that crowd, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. So we meet that there's a woman in the crowd who has been suffering in this way for as long as Jairus' only daughter has been alive. 12 long years she has been struggling. 12 long years she has been suffering. Think of all that has happened between now and 2012. That's how long this woman has been going through this ordeal. It's a health problem. She has this discharge of blood from her body, but it's so much more than a health problem. Emotionally, imagine what you might be feeling if you were in her place, and over the course of 12 years, you have tried one thing after another, after another, after another, to no avail, no relief. In fact, in Mark's account, he actually says that things had gotten worse, not better for her. It's an emotional frustration. There's an agony of knowing that you've run out of options and you're stuck in the same situation. It's an economic problem. Luke tells us here that she spent down all of her resources trying these different cures, these various ideas that were put in front of her, and now she's broke. But above all, maybe, it is an emotional problem. Back in the Old Testament law in Leviticus 15, we read about her situation. It says there that if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, all the days she shall continue in uncleanness. Every bed on which she lies, everything on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean. The idea is that God's people live around the presence of God represented by the tabernacle or the temple. And that is a holy place. And God's people have to learn what it looks like to live around a holy God. And because of that, a condition like this is something that makes this woman somebody who has to stay away, somebody who has to keep her distance away from this holy spot. And not only that, but the people around this woman have to also keep their distance from her because she can make them unholy. We know what social distancing is all about, and we hate it. Can you imagine somebody who has to live this way for 12 long years? It is an emotional problem for her. It is a financial problem, but it is a social problem because she is cut off, isolated from the rest of the community. Okay, let's go back to the text. And we read there that she comes up, though, behind Jesus, and she touches him, just the fringe of his garment, and immediately the discharge of blood stops. We might think just by reading this passage by itself that this is just a novel, creative idea that she came up with. But just a couple chapters earlier in Luke chapter 6, he tells us that this had been happening, that people from all Israel had come to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits, they were cured. And then all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. This woman is probably following the example of others who she's been made aware of. She sees her opportunity. She knows that if she can just get near Jesus, she might have hope. He can do for her maybe what nobody else has been able to do. And it's here that we start to get into the question. Okay, let's keep going in the passage. Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter, Captain Obvious here, says, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." When we are in a moment of desperation, a season of desperation, a life that might feel like it's a life of desperation, don't we need to know that Jesus is good? When we're facing desperation, don't we need to know that Jesus cares? Look at the comparison between these two different people who come up to Jesus. Jairus, on one hand, is a man of great status. He has a title, ruler of the synagogue. On the other hand, this woman, we don't even know her name. She has no title, or if she has one, it's the hemorrhaging woman. Jairus is a man who financially is probably pretty well off. Having that kind of a role means that he's probably wealthier than a lot of the people around him. Meanwhile, this woman doesn't have a dime to her name anymore. She spent it all away, regardless of what she had before. Jairus is a man who stands out in the crowd, but he's a public official. He's a leader of the community. And meanwhile, this woman over here is an outcast of the community. Jairus, from what we can tell, is coming to Jesus in a moment of urgency. This could be an ordeal that's only hours long. And meanwhile, this woman is coming to Jesus with 12 long years of agony. But the important point to keep in mind is that while these two figures are at opposite ends of the spectrum in many ways, Jesus notices their needs, the needs of both. We can trust in the goodness of Jesus because he notices our needs. We can trust in his goodness because he's aware of what's going on in our lives. He takes time to understand what's happening in our own life, in our own agony, in our own desperation, in our own crises that we might face. Jesus is aware of those things. But we might just say, okay, that's great, but I don't have the ability to go stand in a crowd that Jesus happens to be passing through. I can't go meet him at the edge of the sea and then explain my problem to him. I can't go up from behind and touch the edge of his clothing. Jesus isn't here physically with us right now. And that means that we are in the same category as most of humanity throughout history. In Psalm 5, David says some remarkable things, as he also lived in a day 1,000 years before Jesus showed up in his earthly ministry. He shows some remarkable things here about what it looks like to come before a God who is not physically present in the room. And he says this, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare for you and I watch." Look at that expectancy from David. I'm preparing my prayer. I'm preparing for this moment. I'm just going to watch because I expect that you're going to act on my behalf in some way. I expect that you're going to notice. I expect that you're paying attention, Lord. See, we need to know that God actually hears our prayers. And when we come before him, we know we have the attention of the creator of the universe when we come before him with our issues. David is a model for that, but there are models throughout all of Scripture of what that looks like. Jesus, before he taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he says this remarkable phrase. He says, "Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask." Jesus notices our need. We need to know that if we're going to hold on to the belief that he's good, even when we don't understand his timing in our life. But we know that Jesus notices. Maybe you felt like your desperation hasn't reached a level that's important enough for Jesus to take action. Or maybe it's felt like Jesus is too busy to act in your life, but we know, based off of the testimony of David and others throughout Scripture, that God hears our prayers. The common denominator between Jairus and this woman is that they both run to Jesus. And that's exactly what we can do this morning in our own despair, in our own desperation. Well, let's get back to the question, because the question, as we read it, looks like it's a question of ignorance. On the surface, it looks like it's a question where Jesus is trying to find out information. Who was it? Who was it that touched me? I have no idea. I really don't think that's the right way to read the question. Again, let's go Let's go back to Psalm 139 this time and look at what David again writes that helps us out here. Right? This starts, you searched me and you know me. And then in verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Jesus isn't ignorant of who just touched him. He knows exactly who touched him. He knows more about this woman's life than she could possibly imagine. He knows more about her situation and details. He knows more about her pain than she realizes. And as we're about to see in just a minute, that he doesn't only just notice her need, but he knows more about her deepest need than she even does. So let's look back at that question. Jesus asked the question, it's okay, oh, we just lost it all. Okay, that's all right. I broke the system. It's all right. Okay, there it is. Who was it that touched me? So when Jesus is asking this question, he's drawing her out of the crowd and he's using it to address the greatest need that she even has. Okay, now go to the next two slides. Sorry about that, Roy. Okay, and when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. The woman sees that she's healed immediately, but she notices that Jesus has found her out. I wonder how that happened. I wonder how she arrives at this conclusion that she's busted, that Jesus has blown her cover. I wonder if when Jesus was asking the question, who was it that touched me, if he turned around and actually made eye contact with her. I don't know what the answer to that question is, but it's a fascinating question about how she came to the conclusion that Jesus knew who she was, even in a crowd that's pressing in like that. But it says that she comes out terrified, trembling, shaking. This is a woman who for 12 years had no business being in a public place. A woman who for 12 years had to keep her distance from everyone around her. A woman who for 12 years had learned what it's like to be an outsider. And now she finds herself in the middle of a situation she should not be in. But not only that, she's finding herself in a situation she should not be in front of Jesus and the ruler of the synagogue. Devout people who should be very concerned about upholding the Old Testament law like Leviticus 15. And she's right in front of them in this moment, exposed as somebody who should not be even there. But she comes trembling before and makes a public declaration of what Jesus has done for her. People have pointed out in reading this, commentators and other scholars, that this woman had a very public problem and Jesus is putting her in a situation of a public restoration. That publicly she had been shunned and kept away, but now publicly she's being welcomed back. Publicly she's being embraced now as being part of the community again because of the power of God that had come to her through one single touch of Jesus's clothing. This is a woman who's being restored in her relationships. She's being restored back into the community of believers. She's being reconciled back in a way that only Jesus could provide because Jesus, he heard about her desperate need, but he also knew that she had a deeper need that even went underneath that. And he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Why did Jesus enter the crowd in order to have this conversation with this woman? Jesus' attention should have been on Jairus' daughter. But instead, Jesus knew that there was another daughter in the crowd. And it's her faith in Jesus that has allowed this situation to manifest. And when Jesus says, go in peace to her, he's saying, all of your relationships now can be right again, can be whole again. All of your life can be whole again after being broken and so maligned by this disease that you've had. Now your life is being brought back together and you can experience the life that I desire for you. What a beautiful picture. But meanwhile, Jairus is probably not agreeing with that statement. Jairus has got to be at his wit's end. Jairus has got to be terrified and just nervous about the outcome of the situation as his daughter now is continuing to get closer and closer to death. And what we read about, in fact, is that it's too late. Verse 49, Jesus still speaking with the woman, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, she will be well. Isn't this a kind of microcosm of life? Where we live in a day and an age and a place where we can hear bad news of all kinds, some that we anticipate, but much that we can't even anticipate. But as we receive news that can sometimes be devastating, we have this voice of Jesus saying, don't fear, just believe. But to Jairus in that moment, who is operating under the assumption that Jesus needs to get there before his daughter dies, that must have been something hard to believe, hard to even conceive of or imagine. Why could Jesus possibly speak those words in this moment? It says, and when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, don't weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. It's likely that what we're seeing here is that in the ancient world at this time, people would actually hire mourners to come to a house to participate in the grieving process. And these are probably some of the people who are gathered here at this little girl's house, at Jairus's place, to mourn for the loss of life. They knew that she was dead. It's not a question of whether she's asleep or not. She's dead. But as one commentator has put it, that when Jesus has you by the hand, waking you from death is like waking you from sleep. Let's keep going. It says, and Jesus, taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, no kidding. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Look at the irony of this. Jairus comes at a public way as a public official to Jesus out in the open, expressing his need. And Jesus performs a semi-private miracle for him. The woman comes very, very privately. Her biggest fear is that she might be exposed. And Jesus performs a very public restoration for her. It's hard to predict the actions of Jesus. But it's also hard to predict the timing of Jesus. I think one of the lessons that Jairus could tell us that he learned is that we can trust in the goodness of Jesus even when Jesus doesn't keep our schedule. Why did Jesus go through the crowd? He didn't even need to. He could have just told Jairus at the edge of the sea, I got this. Your daughter is well. We don't even need to go there. I can heal her because I'm also healing the centurion's servant from a distance. I'll do it for your daughter as well. But Jesus always enters a crowd knowing what he's getting himself into. The delay in this case that's all posed and raised and caused by that question, who was it that touched me, was the very demonstration of his compassion and mercy and power. That set the stage for Jesus to provide this woman not only with a remedy for her deep, desperate need at the moment, but to satisfy something that was even deeper in her life. And that same delay in timing was the same thing that allowed Jairus to see an even greater manifestation of Jesus' power and even understand Jesus's identity at a deeper, more complete level. See, we may not always understand Jesus's timing, but we can trust in his goodness in our lives. This is a week where, in a way, we are waiting for Jesus again. We're waiting because we know all that he did 2,000 years ago. But we anticipate the fact that the resurrection that he was the first of is now something that we get to look forward to in the future as well. But we don't know the timing. We don't know when. But we long for that day because that's a day when all of our needs will be met, when all of our desperation will end and we will be truly at peace. We can trust the goodness of Jesus even when we don't understand his timing. And we can be grateful that Jesus entered that crowd in Luke 8, but also that he entered that crowd in Jerusalem. He always knows what he's doing, and he did it on behalf of you and behalf of me as an ultimate display of his goodness towards us. And we can trust him even while we wait. Let's pray. Father, your goodness is something that we're reminded of over and over again. But we're surprised by it over and over again because your ways of operating are not our ways. Lord, you're the God who has given us every reason to trust you, even in the darkest, most desperate moments of our life. So God, I pray for the grace of that, that we would be able to trust you when we don't understand. We would be able to trust you when we're desperate. We would be able to trust you when life is more normal. But at all moments, Lord, that we would know that you are the good God who notices our needs, who supplies our deepest need, and the God who displayed your ultimate goodness on a cross 2,000 years ago. Lord, would that be our hope? I pray that, Father, we would remember these things as we go out this week, taking the hope of the gospel with us and celebrating your name. Thank you for this time and your word, Jesus. In your name, amen.